Our text for this morning is the last verse of the reading, Numbers chapter 32 and verse 33. And the verse reads like this: "But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." It's a very well-known text of Holy Scripture, and it's usually taken to mean that the wrongdoing that we do will sooner or later be discovered. But of course, you know and I know that, strictly speaking, that's not the case. There are a great many things about our own lives and about the lives of others which lie concealed and which will never be known, at least this side of eternity. And I would have you to know that the verse does not say, "Be sure your sin will be found out." But it reads like this: "Be sure your sin will find you out." Here, sin is pictured as a kind of detective trailing the pathway of the accused, always catching up, always calling the offender to account. And that means that, contrary to the hopes of the ungodly, it is absolutely impossible to enjoy the pleasure of living without the Lord and avoid the payback for that. The memory of a life lived in contravention to the commandments of God, lived in bold defiance of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, will so confront the rebel one day that he will never be able to get away from it. Now, sins in general, of course, and sins in particular, carry with them their own retribution. Sins of ignorance, or sins willfully indulged in against the light. Sins of omission, such as Moses here warns Reuben and Gad over. Those very things will trail a man until it finds him, and he can't avoid them. A holy God is bound to see to it. He has given his word here on this matter, and we can be sure that makes it beyond doubt, puts it beyond doubt. Look at this text again, if you will, because the revelation of the self-retributive nature of sin enforces a number of very practical lessons. First of all, it teaches us that we should never look upon disobedience to God lightly. Sin, the Bible says, is the transgression of the law. That's the simple Bible definition of sin. We narrow it down to certain things. We talk about social vices. We talk about immorality of one kind or another. We kind of box or reduce the meaning to those kinds of things. But any violation of God's law, any setting aside of God's commandments, any rejection of rightful authority, either by our failure to conform or by going beyond that authority, it's all transgression and it's all sin. And the Bible says concerning it all, be sure your sin will find you out. This is a very serious matter. And yet, where is the seriousness in society today over this most serious issue? How terrible it is to see the national consciousness of God being eaten away as it has been eaten away today, so nobody seems anymore to feel anything. And yet it's still a serious thing. In fact, it's not just that they don't feel anything over sin, but feeling very little of anything over sin. This world has gone, given itself over to mocking the Christian gospel. Fools, the Bible says, make a mock at sin. Literally, they make a mock at the sin offering, a mock at the cross. You can't mock a serious issue and not at the same time mock the very thing which is given to remedy our problem. Here's another practical application. The self-retributive nature of sin is a tremendous motive for resisting allurements to sin. And mind you, I think we would all agree on this too, that there are more in-your-face allurements and temptations today than ever before. temptations of all kinds, no longer dressed up so much, but they're thrown at us from all directions. And the general consciousness of society, or conscience of society, has been eroded to such a degree that hardly anything is wrong and nothing is spiritually detrimental. The hue and cry of an increasingly mad humanity is, come with us and we will do you good. And yet, whatever gratification men get from that kind of behavior, it's only temporary. They will reap eventually what they sow, if not immediately, certainly eventually, because it's written large and plain in God's book, be sure your sin will find you out. And there's a third application in the text, because the revelation of the text actually, despite what I've just said, it actually reveals the love of God, you know. Here is a warning. Be sure your sin will find you out. And it's not given in order to breed despair or hopelessness. It's intended to bring us, to bring sinners to confess and forsake their sin, to turn to Christ, who alone can save them from the power and penalty of that sin and from that wrath which is to come. So we ought to be thankful for these words. And I know that converted sinners in this meeting, the saints of God gathered here, are very thankful for those words and thankful for the gospel, which reveals the Christ that took our sin upon himself. Now, that brings us to look at the text more closely. And in the text itself, you notice three simple things. First of all, we have an affirmation of the fact of sin. Moses puts his finger upon this. He's not generalizing. The word here is, that should be underscored, is that word, your sin. So he's dealing with the individuals, with Gad and with Reuben, at least with the representatives of those tribes. That's a good thing. And it's good practice for preachers to do. It's a good practice for preachers to be personal. I don't mean to snipe at individuals from behind the pulpit. I don't mean that, but to be personal in preaching. You see, a lot of preaching against sin is so general that people, well, they know that they've got to repent, but they don't know what they've got to repent of. It reminds me of the story of Calvin Coolidge, the well-known president of the United States, who was reputed to be a very quiet individual. And one day his wife packed him off to church, and he came back, and she said, well, what was the service like? He said, it was good. She said, what was the preacher like? He was good. Well, what did he preach on? On sin. What did he say? He was against it. That's all he said. And sometimes people need to be put on the spot. Here is Reuben and Gad put on the spot. Be sure your sin. Here's the affirmation of the fact of personal sin. Now, please remember here that Moses isn't issuing a rebuke. He's not issuing a rebuke. This is a warning or a caution, if you like. Here's the tribes of Reuben and Gad. They had pledged themselves to go armed over before the rest of the Israelites. They said, well, we'll take the responsibility for helping them conquer and settle the land. We will fight until their place in Canaan has been secured. And their promise was to renounce ease until this work was done. In verse 18 it reads, we will not return to our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. And Moses here, of course, is absolutely determined that the two tribes should keep that very solemn promise. And he reminds them that the Almighty had his eye upon them. What they were doing, what they had pledged to do, would be done before the Lord. And if they were true, then they would be successful. And then they could come back and settle in their allotted space on the east of Jordan. But if they broke their vow, their ultimate offense would not be against Israel, nor indeed against Moses. Their ultimate offense would be against Jehovah. He says in verse 23 at the beginning, but if ye will not do so, ye have sinned against, not me, not Israel, ye have sinned against the Lord. Now as the history unfolds to us, of course, we learn that Reuben and Gad actually did keep their word. They did exactly as they said. And yet, at least, the possibility of sin is implied. The possibility of sin being committed and their promise being broken, the possibility of all of that is at least implied in the text when he says, be sure your sin will find you out. And of course, he was right to speak as he did. He was right to caution Reuben and Gad as he did. Because as he knew, they were motivated really by self. The promise that they made was not purely for the benefit of the rest of the tribes. It was ultimately for their own benefit. Reuben and Gad were more concerned for themselves and had made their great vow in order that they might get hold of the prized lands of Jazer and Gilead. And that was really the ultimate cause for why they set themselves to fight for their brethren. It all meant at the end of the day, if they did their work and did it well, they could better their own personal fortunes. Now folks, where there is a measure of haste, as in this case, coupled with a mixed motive, there's always going to be weakness, and there's always with that weakness going to be the possibility of failure. And it's such a failure that cannot be brushed off lightly as just a simple mistake. Therefore, Reuben and Gad did need this warning. They did need to be confronted with the fact of sin. Now, they did keep their word, but while sin was possible to them in this matter, in other matters it was actual. And we need to bear in mind the verses that we read running up to the text. Notice, for example, in verse 7, Moses berates them for their discouragement of their brethren. He again goes on to challenge them because they had followed their forefathers' disobedient ways. In verse 14, and by all of that they had provoked Jehovah to anger. Could I say this? That any sin, and this is very important, it's good for Christians to hear this too. Any sin is possible to any man. If I think that as a Christian, there are certain things that I just have not the capability of committing, then I am on very dangerous ground. Are we not told the same in the Scriptures of truth? Do we not all know well that word of the apostle of old? That him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There is no sin, apart from the grace of God, there is no sin that I cannot commit. And that's true of believers. Sometimes Christians sink very, very low. And I mean very, very low. It's possible. The things that you think you wouldn't do and couldn't do, you just might do given the right circumstances or the wrong circumstances. So any sin is possible to any man. And as a matter of fact, we are all guilty of actual sin. And the denial of our guilt, whatever area we're guilty in, that's between you and your Maker. But where we have actually sinned, the denial of that sin is a criminal thing as far as God's concerned. 1 John, and this is a word written to Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And if you think you're not capable of certain things, let me tell you, you're off your guard and vulnerable. If you think you've never offended God, then you're simply not honest. And the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. Here is the affirmation of the fact of sin. The second thing I want to emphasize is this. We have the after effects of the folly of sin. Underscore these words now. Will find you out. Will find you out. You know something? Whenever a man does anything, he is never beyond the reach of his own actions. Indeed, he's never beyond the reach of his own thoughts either. So how is it then that sin finds men out? Well, it finds men out in the body sometimes. I'm not meaning that every time a person is sick, that is a direct punishment from God for sin. No, it isn't. That's not true, and it doesn't stand true to the book, God's book. Not all sickness is as a result of sin. Of course, sin is the original cause of suffering, but it's not the immediate cause of suffering in every given case. However, we have to say this, that sometimes sickness comes as a direct consequence of what people have done. For example, if you go out and violate the laws of nature, then you risk becoming ill. And that was true in the case of Israel. And that's why God gave them certain laws to follow. It wasn't just for some ceremonial or figurative or spiritual meaning behind it. There was a real practical side to those laws. And as he went through the wilderness, God gave his chosen people those regulations to follow for the sake of their continued good health. For example, they were to be particular about personal hygiene. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that sewage was to be disposed of outside the camp. Then they were to wash themselves thoroughly if they had come into contact with unclean things. People with communicable diseases were to be isolated until the problem was dealt with. So Israel were given those laws for their own practical good. If a man deliberately takes risks with his health, of course, there may be a physical upshot. But then again, we could look at it another way, couldn't we? The sickness can be as a consequence of sin. That's more apparent in the life of those who indulge prominent vices. You know, one of the most prominent vices, I think, today, and it's become, I think, an even greater problem than it has been in previous generations, and that's the problem of drunkenness. Alcohol has become so cheap. Strange to me that the government went out of its way to purge the country of smoking. But I think there's more problems caused in a man's own physical well-being and in society as a result of drinking and drunkenness. How many people are snared by that vice, giving themselves over to it? They want the pleasure of it without the pain of it. But just in order to have the pleasure, they'll go through the pain. And the Bible says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, contentions, babbling, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. How does that happen? It's a physical upshot of sin and abuse. Here's the second way in which sin finds men out. It finds men out in the memory and conscience. I discovered something some time ago that, not because I had counted them, mind you, but there are no less than 12 billion cells in the human brain, and mine as well, by the way. And each one of those cells, we're told, is capable of storing memory. Dr. Wilder Penfield, who was a neurosurgeon in Montreal years ago, he said this: everything which has been in our conscious awareness is recorded in detail and stored in the brain and is being capable of being played back at any given moment. An electrode awakens or evokes a single recollection, not a mixture of memories or generalities. Let me give you an illustration of it from Scripture. How sin finds men out in memory and conscience. Take the case of Joseph's brothers. And mind you, they were a pretty cruel lot, weren't they? There's hardly a likable one among them, really. And we all know the story of how they tried to destroy their brother. They despised the future that God had for Joseph in his wonderful clan. And they sold him. And then he was taken from them under the nose of Reuben, at least, who cautioned his brothers about going any further in their cruelty. Anyway, time passed. At least 13 years passed. And Joseph's brothers came down into Egypt to look for food at time of a terrible famine. And while they're in Egypt, a series of providential misfortunes happens to them. And at the end of it all, they're thinking to themselves, well, this has happened. This has happened because of what we did to our brother all those years ago. And they cried out like this: we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. How terrible an awakened conscience is. And yet it's a blessing, because if it doesn't awaken this side of eternity, it will awaken on the other side when people are too far gone and there's no hope. And that brings me to say that sometimes sin finds men out. Well, at all times it finds men out in the world to come. Every man that dies without Christ, his sin goes with him into the valley of death and goes in with him into God's endless eternity. And it's always going to be with him. It has him cornered. Well and good. That might bother people. We tell people about their conscience, it's going to bother them. If you don't tell them about their conscience, you're going to have greater bother. Maybe sometimes people think they don't have anything to worry about. Do you see anybody today that's really concerned about conscience? I mean, come on, who really cares that much in the world out there? Who really has a conscience anymore? Who bothers about eternity and about God and about eternity? About leaving this world for the next, never to return? About facing up to what they've been like without God and Christ in this world? How many people there are that think they've got nothing to worry about? Perhaps they're like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. He only prayed to congratulate himself on God's presence and say, "I thank thee that I am not like other people." People like that, of course, don't think that they have anything to be ashamed of. And in point of fact, they have a lot more to be ashamed of and afraid of than those that they look down on. Did not our Lord say, "Publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before proud Pharisees"? And the more the man like that goes on in his self-righteous ways, the harder he becomes. And if he never feels guilt here, he will feel it hereafter when his conscience is resurrected, never to go asleep again. Be sure your sin will find you out in one way or the other, in one form or another, in this world and in the world to come. That's exactly true. Sin does find men out. And then, thirdly and finally, be the assurance of the fruit of sin. Underscore the word here, the word sure. Be sure. The Bible was never written to keep people in ignorance or to exacerbate their already natural ignorance of spiritual things. It was given to bring men to their senses and to bring men into the light. Be sure, the Bible says. Now, people can be sure that sin will find them out because of God's presence. You know, the passage assures us here that absolutely nothing, from the smallest detail of our lives to the larger details of our lives, absolutely nothing escapes the divine notice. I wonder if when we were reading those verses, you marked the recurrence of this expression, "before the Lord." It occurs no less than 6 times in 3 verses leading up to the text. And it's a word which comes from the Hebrew term panayim, which means the face, which literally means before the face of the Lord. So when they were going up, Moses said, when you go up before the Lord to fight for your brethren, you're going up under his eye. He sees you not at a distance, but up close and personal before the Lord. Before his face, all the actions of Reuben and Gad were divinely scrutinized. And similarly, if they failed, he would see it and he would act, because men can never get away from God. You know what we need to pray? As Christians, we need to pray for our broken society. Oh Lord, give to men out there who never darken the door of a Christian church, visit them where they are, and send down now, oh Lord. Tomorrow may be too late for some, send down now, O Lord, and into hearts and homes in this neighborhood and across this town a real God consciousness, that they may feel and know that they are under the eye of the Almighty, scrutinized by him. Listen, men can never get away from God and his presence. God will follow men to see this word through that he has sworn. Yes, he will. He will follow them all the way to see through this word that he's given. Be sure your sin will find you out. The presence of God makes it so. And then the purity of God also makes it so. I'm afraid we forgot about Christian purity, or the purity of God rather, in this nation. There were a time when people did have a sense of God. That was even evident on the Sabbath day. Of course, governments have repeatedly trampled underfoot the Lord's day. And that really is a full fist of rebellion in the face of Jesus, who died and rose again on the Sabbath day. And you desecrate the Lord's day, you hurt the Lord Jesus Christ and his feelings and his honour, and he'll not look lightly upon that. The Bible says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. How little understanding men have today. Then we might need to pray again, Lord. Not only let men sense your presence, let men sense that your presence is holy, that you are spotless and pure. Let them feel that nothing hides or can be hidden from the brightness of your glory. For the glory of the holy God of heaven, who has taken an oath that he will make sin the sinner's punishment, to the sinner's shame, to the honour of his own spotless righteousness and his inviolable justice. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given. Isaiah says, evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Evil shall hunt him. Be sure your sin will find you out. And then men can be sure of this because of God's providence. Let's come back now to the case of Gad and Reuben. These two tribes who chose the country of Jazer and Gilead did it without any divine direction. It wasn't really a wise choice. It seemed like a wise choice. They tell Moses why it is they want it. It's good for land and cattle, and we have land and cattle. Therefore, we reckon it's good for us. But things are never quite the way they seem, and the later history of these tribes bears that out. It wasn't a wise choice. Unlike those who settled on the west of Jordan, those who settled on the east did not have the protection of the valley and were exposed to numerous enemies. And did you know that the very places mentioned in the first settlements of Reuben, they all fell into the hands of the Moabites, with some of the territory of Gad as well? I hope you can see the national application here, because we remember that Moses was addressing these two tribes, not two individuals, but two tribes, and the focus is on the tribes in their national capacity. And that ministers to Britain, because the spiritual and moral apostasy of Britain today is the outcome of the sin of a previous generation and the refusal of the present generation to abandon the wicked example handed down to them by others, and to not heed the warnings of the judgments meted out by heaven to our forefathers. And as one generation follows another generation in sin, so the Bible comes to pass that God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon their disobedient children. And in this way, folks, sin not only finds out an individual, sin finds out a nation. Is not sin finding Britain out today? And shall we not reap what we are sowing even today in the days to come? This is a word to nations. This is a word to individuals. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now let me bring the message to a finish. And saying, by saying that there's a message of at least a measure of hope here for sinners, because if sinners find a man out in his conscience, well, he should be grateful for that. At least it shows his conscience is working. Conscience is like, was it one Puritan described, it's God's spy and man's overseer. It's like a fire alarm going off, warning us of danger. And when the alarm rings, men should be happy, because it makes us see our need of God's forgiveness, and it moves us to call upon his name. Aren't you glad today, Christian, that God pricked your conscience and showed you all those many years ago, or perhaps in more recent times, the exceeding sinfulness of sin Aren't you glad that it caught up on you? Aren't you glad that in the midst of it all, God also showed you tremendous grace? And here you are today, saved, purged, forgiven, cleansed, a new creature going on with Jesus towards heaven and home. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that there is such a thing as forgiveness of sin. But we must never forget this, that sin can never be forgiven until it is first punished. You know, preachers these days, they don't tell people that. And so we're preaching, many people are preaching what is rightly called cheap grace. It's actually a disgrace. It's thoroughly disgraceful that men have left out the cross out of their message. God will forgive your sin. Ask God into your life. God will forget it. God will sweep it all under the carpet like a congenial old grandfather. No, he won't. Do you learn that in Numbers 32, verse 23? No, he won't. God's holy, and before sin is forgiven, God has to punish sin. That's a key gospel principle. The gospel is not about God just patting you in the back and then saying, well, try not to do it again. That's not what it's about. That's not what the cross is about. The cross is about judgment. You think Sinai, smoking Sinai, is a dark place? Go to dark Calvary. It's darker there. There the wrath of God smoked against his son when he died in our place. The gospel is about Christ being judged on the cross instead of us, paying in full for our offenses, when his own soul was made an offering for sin, when he poured out his soul unto death. And what a wonderful message we have to encourage our hearts and to tell to the nations around us in this age when everything seems to be falling apart. God loves, God cares. He sent his son to die. And his precious blood wipes our criminal record before God clean and gives us a new heart and a new attitude towards spiritual things. Purges the conscience, says the Bible, from dead works to serve the living God. Here is pardon and peace for the guilty that they can be sure of. Here's assurance for the repenting sinner and for the backslidden also. God says, listen to this, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Now return unto me. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And if we can be sure that our sin finds us out, then when it has found us out and we turn to Christ, you know what else we can be sure of? We can be sure, every bit as sure, of his love and compassion. And those that is told out to us in Hebrews 6 verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, listen to this, both sure and steadfast. Be sure your sin will find you out, but be sure that at the cross it found out Christ when he took our place, and therefore there's such a thing as forgiveness. Now a word for Christians. Well, I've been preaching in a sense to Christians. But for the serious-minded Christian, if you're ever tempted to go astray this week, something that will hurt the Lord's feelings and end up hurting you, just remember the words of Numbers 32, verse 23. And remember this, that prevention is better than cure, isn't it? So ask God to keep you spiritually alert. Ask God to keep you near to Christ crucified. Where first you learnt what a wonderful thing salvation is. I think Charles Wesley summed it up beautifully when he said this. It's a kind of prayer. It's a hymn, but it's a prayer. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience wake, make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. O may the least omission pain my well-instructed soul, and drive me to the blood again, which makes the wounded whole. May the Lord richly bless his word.